Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask to bless your word today that you have something to say to your children. And Father, anoint it and drive it deep. Let the sword drive itself in, Lord, and to pull out the filth and the gunk and all the stuff you want to replace with your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we're motoring along through the ministry of Jesus, chronologically, we finished up. They were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an 8-day event. Things were getting pretty heated because at the end they all wanted to take Jesus and kill him. And we see day 2 after all that, or day 9. This is 6 months before he's about to die. But if you go back and reread, what we're not going to do, but we're going to see in verse 53, it says this. It says, "And everyone went to his own house." You know, after the Lord declares things, after the Lord speaks, after the Lord presents himself as to who he is, he gives that promise of out of a person will flow torrents of living water. The best thing you can do with the teachings of Jesus is take it home. The people who did believe, remember last week we talked about there's three groups of people here. There's those who believe, those who doubted, and those who flat out disbelieved. So the person who believes then can go home and apply the teachings of Jesus. Their marriages will improve. Their children will improve. Their workplace will improve. That's your laboratory. Take this stuff home. Take it to the workplace. Take it to the general public, right? It doesn't just live within the walls of what we call church. Like, we are the church. This is not a church. This is just an old 100-year-old grocery store where the church comes together and hangs out, right? This is kind of like the halftime break, okay? The real world is at home. Because ministry starts at home, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what you know about the Bible, it's how you treat your family. Right? You need to know the Bible to actually treat your family properly and vice versa, but it does have to affect our behavior. And no one will suffer for your obedience, Christian. No one. Second, the doubter. What happens when the doubter goes home? You know, a doubter, it takes more faith to be a doubter than it does to actually believe. I think the Lord saved me knowing how dumb I was and that I was just going to read and teach this book. Right? He could trust me. I wasn't some intellectual egghead. I collected Hot Rod magazine and comic books, you know. So I had the intellectual capacity of a flea, okay? And God goes, great, I need a dumb guy who will just take me at my word, you know. But you just remember the guy who told Jesus, he says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." You need more faith to be a doubter. But, you know, if you go home as a doubter, go read, go look it up, go verify what Jesus said. Don't go to the TV preacher. Don't go to the YouTube preacher. Go to the book. Wrap your brain around. Okay, I call this Facebook, right? You put your face in this book, you know, Facebook. And then there's the disbeliever, the unbeliever, the person who flat out rejects the teachings of Jesus. Go home once. What's that going to do for you? Back to death, destruction, mayhem, right? I don't know why my life is so terrible. Yeah, you don't have any life in it. And sometimes you go home in your unbelief, and that will correct you. At sometimes, you ever just sit with yourself and go, how is this working for me? Has anyone really just said that one day and just snapped out of the trance of like, how is me not walking with Jesus really? I mean, I was wearing out Nikes for Jesus when he got a hold of me. I had no doubt about who he is and who the Bible was. I just wanted to do my own thing. And I didn't end up a millionaire or a doctor or a lawyer or an astronaut. I just had to go, you know what? I better try something else. All the other options were shut down. But everyone went to his own house. Verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why? Did he like olives? Was there like a mountain of olives? Oh, wouldn't that be great? Oh, mountain of Greek olives. Oh, so good. But no, he goes to his special place, his garden, right? This is where he would go and pray. He was known to go and sneak away. It was literally across the valley from the temple. I've been there. There's still 900-year-old olive trees there. It's a beautiful place of solitude. But Jesus himself knew the necessity of not isolating from the people, but to seek solitude and refuge in his prayer closet. This is where he had to go recharge his battery. This is where he had to get the download for the next day. This is modeling to us the importance of alone time with the Father, right? And if Jesus needed to do that, guess what? We need that as well. Because he's going to have a busy work day. You ever go to work without doing devos? And you're just behind the curve? You're just like, ah! I don't have a work day like Jesus just yet, but it says, verse 2, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. You know, even after all the hostility Jesus just experienced, what did he do? He got back up and did it again. The early days, as I started to whine before my friends and my other pastoral encouragement, they'd be like, how's it going this week? And I'm just like, ah, you know, they're shooting at me. Facebook got a hold of me. You know, everybody's gossiping and people are treating me like trash. And they're like, right. And you're going to get up and do it again tomorrow. It ain't about you, Ben. Get up there and do it. You know, what if firefighters were like Christians, right? Oh, it's hot in there. Why would I go in there? It's my day off. I don't want to go save someone from a fire, right? Oh, I just don't feel like it today, right? Oh, I'll sleep in. I'll catch the fire on YouTube later, right? You ever been to a volunteer firefighter picnic? It's a lot like a church picnic. They're laying around drunk, and they all have stickers all over their cars like Christians do. I mean, the more T-shirts and stickers you have, the worse the walk you have. If you got to tell people you're a believer, guess what? Yeah. So it says, now he came to the temple, and the people came to him, and he sat down and taught. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something to which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it began being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk into darkness, but have the light of life. So, set up. The Pharisees' motive was clearly explained here. They're here to get Jesus to contradict himself. They brought this woman, not because they wanted to uphold the sanctity of marriage. It's not that they wanted to execute justice biblically. They had no motive for righteousness. It was simply a bait. So, Jesus, understanding their motive, was real clear to meet them in this. But what is adultery? Right? Let's define adultery. It's real simple. God has designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. And it's a contract. It's a covenant. It's something serious. God is very serious about marriage. That's why Satan is attacking marriages, right? If you've been married, guess what? Guess who Satan comes after? You, right? And so marriage is something that God upholds, and he's very serious about it. He doesn't say boyfriend and girlfriend. In fact, you'll never find boyfriend and girlfriend in the Bible, right? Those are man-made terms, like teenager. Where do teenagers come from, right? prolonged adolescence. That's all that teenager means, you know. Even dating, they didn't date in the Old Testament, right? Dating is just called, it's called preparing for divorce. It's rehearsing for divorce, okay? But adultery, God says one man, one woman for life till one of them dies, right? Even Billy Graham's wife, they asked him, did you ever consider ever divorcing Billy? She says, no, but I've considered murder. You married people know what we're talking about. But this woman caught in adultery, so it's clear she is guilty of leaving her marriage covenant to seek fulfillment outside of her marriage covenant with another man, or maybe from other men. Okay? She knew. I would assume she's Jewish. I would assume she knew that the law of Moses said, if you commit adultery, there's nothing but death waiting for you. Right? You are to die. She knew the consequences, but she did it anyway. That's how wicked and deceitful our hearts are. But Pastor, you don't understand. You didn't know how bad my marriage was. He would leave his socks all over the house, and he would chew his falafels with his mouth open, and it was irreconcilable differences. Hey, Christian, if your marriage does not have irreconcilable differences, you married you. You know, you really should find someone who thinks different than you. Praise the Lord for that, though. But this is life or death for this young woman. And Jesus is going to deal with this in such a way only Jesus can. Because the teachings of Jesus, you understand, are what? Grace and truth. Jesus did not come to destroy men's lives. He came to what? Save their lives. And it's going to be evident here. You know, what is grace? It's getting what you don't deserve. Justice says you get what you deserve. You ever tell God, this isn't fair? He says, you don't want to appeal to me on fairness, right? That's called hell. Hell's fair. But grace, I'm giving you what you don't deserve. That's the beauty of Jesus. And so his teachings always emphasize grace. Not that Jesus ever negates justice. Jesus himself is going to be the propitiation. He's going to stand in this woman's place on the cross in 6 months. In fact, if you study the Bible, it says that the Lamb was slain when? Before the foundations of the earth. Okay? See, the Old Testament saints always look forward to Jesus coming, right? We look back at when Jesus did come and die for us. But I want to read something here. It's an excerpt from a commentary I follow. And he words this pretty clean, so I'll give Arnold Fruchtenbaum full credit for today's sermon. He says regarding John chapter 8, he says, up to this point, the Pharisees had no opportunity to accuse Yeshua of breaking the law of Moses because he kept every jot and every tittle of it perfectly. This event is their only attempt to get him to verbally contradict that law. If they could achieve that, it would render his claiming of keeping the law perfectly null and void. They chose to bring up the situation while Yeshua was teaching in the temple to discredit him publicly, especially over an issue for which the punishment was not debatable, the issue of adultery. That is the presumed case here. As it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman taken in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they say unto him, Teacher, this woman has been taken in adultery in the very act. To assure Yeshua that the woman had been caught in the very act of adultery and it was undoubtedly guilty, they implied eyewitnesses were involved. John pointed out that this was an obvious attempt to entrap Yeshua, and they said, trying him, that they might have to accuse him. The law of Moses was clear. A man and a woman caught in the act of adultery were to be put to death. So the concern of the scribes and Pharisees was the Mosaic law. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What then do you say of her? The religious leaders wanted Yeshua to contradict this law. The Greek is more emphatic. Now Moses said to stone such, but you, what do you say? However, to be caught in the act of adultery requires that two people be brought before the judges. So where was the male counterpart of this relationship?
Exactly.
Just saying. Takes two to tango. Initially, Yeshua simply refused to answer, but instead performed a specific act. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When the Pharisees pressed him for an answer, Yeshua finally gave them one. And again, he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Amazingly, many commentaries try to determine what Yeshua wrote on the ground, as if after 2,000 years, something would be left in the dust to decipher. However, in the Greek text, the emphasis is not on the writing, but on the finger. In the Greek language, the same thing can be said in different ways. But the point the author wants to emphasize is usually placed at the start of the sentence. This is called the emphatic position, or the emphatic state. Don't you feel smart when I use big words like that? Yeah. The finger, not the writing, is in the emphatic position in this verse. And with his finger, wrote on the ground. Why would this emphasis be on the finger? Of the 613 commandments God gave Moses, 603 were written on parchment with the pen of a man. The other 10 were inscribed onto tablets of stone, and one of the 10 was the law against adultery. Furthermore, the 10 inscribed onto the stone were not carved with the chisel of a man, but twice it is explicitly stated that they were inscribed with the very finger of God. Again, the emphasis is on the finger, showing that Yeshua, as the author of this commandment, knew exactly all that the Mosaic law said about this sin and its punishment. The specific answer Yeshua gave them was, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." This is often pulled out of context to mean something not intended, that one should not judge others. However, the Bible requires believers to pass judgment at times. Confronting a brother who has sinned is a matter of judgment. Church discipline leading to excommunication is a matter of judgment. Furthermore, if he were saying only if you are without sin you should cast the first stone, he would be contradicting the law of Moses, which did not require the sinlessness of a witness before the accused could be executed as a criminal. Under these conditions, no one could be executed under the law, and yet the law required execution for certain sins, one of which was the sin of adultery. Therefore, if Yeshua said they should cast the first stone only if they were sinless, he would have broken the Mosaic law, and they would have a basis for accusing him. Yeshua was making the point that if this woman is judged on the basis of the Mosaic law, they would have to judge her on all that Moses said about this sin and its punishment. Yes, Moses said anyone guilty of adultery must be stoned to death, but that was not all. Moses also said that no one could be stoned to death except at the testimony of two or three witnesses. This much they had, since they claimed she was caught in the very act. Moses also said that the two or three witnesses whose testimony condemned the guilty one to death must be the ones to cast the first stone. Furthermore, they had to be faithful and true, which indicates to some that the two or three witnesses whose testimony condemned an adulteress to death and who were responsible for casting the first stone must not be guilty of the same sin as the accused. Therefore, in the context of their own theology, Yeshua said that if the two or three witnesses were innocent of the same sin, they should cast the first stone, just as Moses had commanded. However, one by one, the men walked away, implying that, at least among the accusers, not one person was innocent of this sin. The one with whom she had been caught in the very act was standing among the accusers. Finally, the woman accused of adultery stood alone. Yeshua asked her, "Woman, where are they? Did no man condemn you?" And she said, "No man, Lord, and Yeshua said, neither do I condemn you. He was not excusing her sin, for he added, go your way, from henceforth sin no more. The law of Moses required a legal condemnation, but because the two or three witnesses were unwilling to cast the first stone, there was no legal ground to condemn her. It is worth repeating that this was the Pharisees' only attempt to get Yeshua to contradict a point of the Mosaic law, and it failed miserably. They never tried this ploy again, but continued to accuse the Messiah of violating the law. So, this woman had a bad day. Or at least it started bad. You know, the Bible's real clear. Yours and I's sin will find us out, right? It will. And praise God. You know, God used people with an evil motive to expose this person. But God, because he's preeminent in all things, right? All things work for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good, because this woman had a face-to-face encounter through her brokenness and her behavior. You know, the text may even imply not only was she caught in the actual act, but she may have been caught up in it. She could have been a serial adulterer. And so her at her lowest point was brought before Jesus. Oh man, that's a good spot to be. You know, the Lord allows us in our brokenness to be exposed, not to shame us, not to draw attention to us, not to rub our nose in it, but to save us. That's where confession begins, right? When you're caught red-handed and the Lord is pointing his finger at you, right? And the Lord's finger is always right. You know, the Bible says that godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow produces shame. It produces death. You know what shame is? Shame is just you're worried what other people think of you. It's a form of, it's a manifestation of man-pleasing. But like godly sorrow, right? When you've realized you've offended a just and a holy God, right? You read about David when he was caught in adultery. What did he declare in the Psalms? He says, against you and you alone I have sinned, Lord. So this woman here was facing the firing squad, but here Jesus himself meets her, exposes her. But you look at when he says, now go and sin no more. You know, his words are life. His words themselves are empowering. You know, he gave her the power. Just like you and I, as you grow, if you're born again today, if the Holy Spirit resides in you, there's a word you can no longer say. I'm going to contradict myself on that statement. You cannot say the word can't. You ever look at a command of Jesus and go, I can't do that. Really what you're saying is, I won't, right? I will do anything for love, but I won't do that. All right? I quoted Meatloaf. You can throw rocks at me for that. I don't even like Meatloaf, right? I love the sandwich, but I don't like the singer. But the idea, though, is Jesus sets us free. He understands, because what he's now doing with this woman, it's a fancy term. He is now justifying her. There's this term of justification. She's justified before God, not because of her guilt or her sinlessness, but because of what Christ did on behalf of her, right? It requires belief. It requires faith to understand that, yeah, you and I, we deserve hell. We deserve everything that comes with that. We deserve every consequence to our sin. But Jesus, then, when you look and study the glory of the cross, we sing the song, Jesus paid it all. What is the only unpardonable sin as a human being? Coming to church late. No. No, honestly, it's rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right? It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where there's nothing you're struggling with today that God can't deal with. We like to rank sins. Some of us came from the funny hat church growing up, right? The guys in the robes with the funny hats. We had the venial sins and the mortal sins. we kind of turned them into a challenge. There was a checklist by the time I was in high school. You're like, all right, you know, let's burn this one down, baby. Let's send it. But the idea is sin is sin is sin is sin. Sin has different consequences, but it really does first and foremost separate us from you and God. Second, it separates us from one another, right? You've probably experienced that in your brokenness. People just stop wanting to be around you, and let's just be real. We don't want to be around other people. We like to isolate. And Jesus came to erase that barrier of guilt and shame, right? And so often in our own intellect, we think, God can't forgive me. If I walk into church today, the building will fall on me. Really? Oh, please. It's not true. The power of Jesus' blood will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It cleanses us all of unrighteousness. Everything we did yesterday, the sins we're going to do today, and the ones we're going to do tomorrow are all going to go to the cross. The Bible teaches us clearly that it says where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Okay? You cannot out-sin God's love. Now, don't take this as, now you have permission to go out and do whatever you want because I'll just say that quick prayer when I'm done before I die. It doesn't work that way. You know, because the Lord puts a new nature in you, right? When you are truly born again, when you're truly right with God, Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. My commandments aren't hard. You find when you're regenerated, now there is a will to and a want to do what Jesus says. Some of us are good lawyers, aren't we? We find all the workarounds and all the loopholes to try to obey God, right? That's not a right relationship with God. That's a legal relationship with God. That's not loving. It's like with my kids. I want a loving relationship with my kids, but they can have the legal relationship. And I think we've joked as parents, like, the law says I only have to give my kids 2 hours of sleep and one meal a day. That's it. Preston, you want that? Yeah, right. Yeah, you need like 6 meals a day, right? Well, you do have one meal a day. It starts at what, 7:30 and ends at about 9 at night, right? Just that teenage graze. But I really want a loving relationship with the Lord. I want the ooey gooey. It's like with my kids. Like, who's your favorite child? It's the one who's sitting on my lap today, right? It's the one who wants to spend time with Daddy, right? Why don't you want to be around God? Why don't you want to be around God's people? You know why? Sin. See, Jesus exposes this woman. She had to come to terms with what I'm doing is wrong, but who is setting me free is way bigger than me, is way more loving than me. And he is about to change her nature, right? You find when the Lord confronts you, you have to be real going, Lord, I can't even draw within myself the means to change myself. And that's why we need that Holy Spirit, that river of living water coming out from us, is the Lord himself has to change our nature. And the way he does is by putting himself in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that awesome? I had no intention on cleaning my life up as a Christian. I kind of was rebellious, just kind of. Do you believe that? I was rebellious. I was like, I was going to prove the Bible wrong by virtue of doing it. Like, I was being cynical when I did that. But I was like, I found like the Lord was just healing me, setting me free. I'm writing letters to people that didn't want to talk to me, and I didn't want to talk to them. I'm making phone calls. And like, I felt like I was just getting all the junk picked off of me. It was just delivering me. But I found, though, too, there's the season where you come to Jesus. There's that honeymoon of, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, we're going to eat casserole all day. And you have that honeymoon season, and then the Lord starts shining his light on the disobedience of your life. Because Jesus says, I am the light of the world. What does light do? Illuminate. Anyone here live in the South? Remember at night, you turn on the kitchen light, and it was a Raid commercial? You turn the light switch on, and you see all the cockroaches before they scatter. You know, you ever noticed, Phil, you're an electrician, there's no such thing as a dark switch, is there? It's a light switch. Darkness is just what? The absence of light. So we have these light switches. Jesus is the light. So Jesus, the light, comes into our world of darkness, right? And sometimes we don't know we're in darkness because we've never seen true light. You know, like when you go to the Keweenaw at night, when on a clear night, you really get to see how dark our galaxy is, but how bright the stars are. And so you have this sense of when the Lord comes in, he illuminates first and foremost who he is. You get to see him clearly, but second, that light then shines on us, and it's just like a mirror. When you look in a mirror, you see the warts and the pimples and the flaws, and you can get discouraged. You know, the more I walk with the Lord, the less faithy I feel, because I'm still dealing with the areas Christ has not been made perfect in my life. And it can get discouraging, right? And you have to come to terms with this doesn't, it's not a one and done. It doesn't just end. There's continuing sanctification. There's continuing deep cleaning. But the more you're in the light, the more transparent you become. You know, a lot of people don't like what I have to say or how I live my life because I'm open, honest, and transparent. I don't put on a fake facade. I don't put on the church face. I don't put on the, oh, praise the Lord, how you doing today, brother? I'll come into prayer and I'll be like, this is what I'm dealing with. I blew it. I have sinful thoughts. And you're a pastor? I can't believe. You ever have someone tell you, I can't believe that you're a Christian? Oh, you don't need a savior? Like God saved you on your sinless merit and perfection? No, I'm a vomitous, carnal, wretched, fleshy bag of pus. Okay? And God called me to lead other carnal, wretched, vomitous, fleshy bags of pus to the cross. Guess what, guys? That's where it's at the cross. It ain't about, I didn't die for anyone's sins. But there's this idea, though, is when the light is shined, you walk in the light. It's a colloquialism, but you walk in transparency. You walk in honesty. I would rather you and I be honest with each other than perfect. See, when you're legalistic, you're always trying to appeal on your own goodness, right? There's a warning, a proverb that says every man pleads his own goodness. Being good or bad is really evident. You don't have to tell people, well, I'm a good person. Well, that just means you're trying to earn your right before God. But the more honest you get, the more you walk in the light, you're like, as Paul, you ever studied the books of Paul? What does he say towards the end of his writing? Oh, what a wretched man I am. I am the chief of sinners. Paul, you're actually pretty good in the body of Christ. Like, dude, like, other than Jesus, you're probably the dude who really nailed it the best. But it was just a state and a position of honesty. And when you're honest with your sinfulness, it's not to condone your sinfulness, but to be honest before the Lord, because unto the cross of Christ I cling. The minute I start getting self-righteous, I start getting off the hook, right? But it's for intimacy. It's for relationship reasons. And so you really have to just admire what God has constantly done for you to produce that goodness in you. But it also allows you, when you walk in transparency, let's turn. Let's go to 1 John. When you and I start to see ourselves in light of who Christ is, then we can start to see each other and who Christ is and what Christ has done for them. You know, the Bible's real clear about no man after the flesh. Isn't that a challenge? Because we all like to define ourselves by our failures, right? Any of you guys football fans? Some of you guys were around in the Vikings back in the 70s. Jim Marshall, what's he known for? Scored a safety, but in the wrong end zone. Great football player. He'll always be known for his mistake, right? Some of us may have that, you know. That's the world. But Jesus doesn't appeal to us on our mistake. It's who he's created you to be in his kingdom. But in this, it says, this we have the message from which we have heard in verse 5, from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no darkness in Jesus Christ. Sometimes I accuse God of evil because he allows unpleasant things into my life, but that's not the Lord. Maybe that unpleasant thing is only unpleasant because my perspective is wrong. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But it says back in verse 6, this is where I want to camp. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You know what a Christian's greatest fear is? Exposure. It's true. Even non-Christians. The reason people don't go to church is because, A, they're walking in darkness. And they'll always blame the church is full of hypocrites. Well, guess what? We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I don't know. We got about 20 seats for more hypocrites. Stop pretending. When you stop being a hypocrite, it doesn't mean you're sinless. It just means you're honest with, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. But the thing is Christians are afraid to walk in the light because then people will then see them who they really are, and then they won't find that that they will love you. Isn't that true? We want to be liked. It's a bondage to some of us. We want the approval of men. How about let's get the approval of God? You know, we're set free, right? Practically, we're working some things out. You know, you're not going to get a handle of your binge drinking eggnog overnight, right? Hang in there. It's got a month of it. But you know what I mean by that. But we are to bear up with the failings of the week with one another. You know, the church, they'll say, oh, the church is a hot, or the church is a crutch. No, it's a hospital. You got to come to terms with, you need the great physician. You need the advocate. Like, you know, you shouldn't stay that way. But we're worried about transparency. We're worried about being vulnerable in a prayer meeting. We're worried about being vulnerable to one another because then there's gossip and then there's slander and then there's comparison. Oh, don't we like to compare ourselves to one another? Paul says that's just not wise. You may be better than the person sitting next to you, but compare yourself to Jesus, and guess what? You fall short of the glory of God. But praise the Lord, he imputes, big word, imputes. He gives us, for no apparent reason other than he's a giver, he gives us his righteousness. He gives us that justified state before him. And then he says, I did that for them too. So see each other as God sees them. That's the challenge, right? Ask the Lord, how do I see my wife in the Lord? How do I see my brother in the Lord? How do I see the person sitting next to me? Who are they called to be? How am I to come alongside that? How am I to pray them into fruition? How am I to serve? But it's so unwise. People like to go to big, you know why mega church is big? You don't have to make friends. You can sneak in, sneak out. You don't have to serve. You can go there and sing as loud as you want. You can sing as little as you want. But understand, you can't run from the light of God. You know, some people like small, intimate churches. Actually, we've had people leave this church as it's grown because they used to have their own private pastor. Really? You know who I'm talking about, right? There's people coming. And then some folks, I'm like, you would pray with me to get more people in the church, and now that more people are here, you don't want to be here. It's like, because they didn't get 100% of my attention. You know, Bible in the Old Testament, you know, one of the names of God in Genesis is he's the God who sees. When you have an audience of one, Christian, it'll purify you. Worry about what God thinks, but also rejoice in what God says about you. And I'm not talking like daily affirmations. Remember that Stuart, you know, what was this? I am good enough. I'm kind enough. You know, and gosh darn it, people like me. Remember that? What was that guy? It was a Saturday Night Live skit, yeah. Or what was the movie The Help? You know, you is good, you is not, yeah, pretty, you know. Stuart Smalley, yes, the prophet Stuart Smalley. But when you go, and you know, I have my very first Bible, and I remember, I'll just pick it up every once in a while. The pages are getting brittle. But I would just underline like the word, by grace I am saved, for he loved me. You know, be ooey gooey and see what God really says about you and come into agreement with it. Because Satan's the accuser of the brethren, and he wants you to agree with him. And you know what? He's probably right. But Jesus says, yeah, but I died for that too. There's a handwritten law of ordinances every one of us has. And Jesus says, thank you very much. I'll take it to the cross with me. But when you start putting on what God thinks of you, being the ambassador of Christ Jesus, you're a child of God. You are beloved among the brethren. Isn't it hard sometimes to receive love from other Christians? We think there's a contract. Any of us been to jail, you know what I'm talking about? If they give me a cigarette, I'm going to have to give them a back rub. Okay. It's not like that in the body of Christ. We just love bomb each other, right? Can we come clean your house? You don't know what lives behind my fridge. Is it a dead body? Well, it's a dead body of an animal. Well, great. Let's clean it up. Foot washing, right? We love on each other. We give, we receive love to one another. And God desires intimacy within the body. But if there's no intimacy with the Lord, then how can we be intimate amongst one another? But that's how the body takes care of itself. And I cannot wait to get to heaven to meet this woman who was accused of adultery, what her ministry looked like after this. You know, in the Middle East, how many rights did women have? Right. She was property. So Jesus, being the greatest women's liberator ever, imagine what this woman's ministry was. But let's also look at the Pharisees. I think the Lord, in his love for the Pharisees, prevented them from making a bad mistake. Some of you guys may know veterans. Some of you guys may have been in the service. Some of you guys may have been a street thug. And you may have harmed somebody. And those guys probably would have had to deal with a life of guilt going, yeah, the law said this, but I just can't, you know. They would have had to bear that. And the Lord in his love was preventing them from making a huge erroneous mistake. You know, I know I've had experiences of street justice. You know, we had a friend that was raped. We took care of it. I couldn't live with myself for years. You know, and we didn't kill him. But it's just like you come to terms like, man, if this would have gone too far, if I would have exacted vengeance, I couldn't live with myself, you know? So that's the beauty of the Lord. And sometimes when the Lord intervenes, not to say you're wrong in this, he's preventing you from not being able to take something back. That's how good Jesus is, even to his own enemies. That's the nature of the Lord. He's just going, hey, this is almost like a high school event. Let's time out, everybody. You go stop committing adultery. You guys quit throwing rocks. Everyone go home. You know, you know, he's just the calm voice in the room that day. But how many of these guys may have gone back on this day and thought about that moment? Maybe they went on to throw those stones. How about this? Paul wrote or read about this because Paul most likely was the one who consented in throwing the first stone at who? Stephen. He probably went back to this and he's just like, I knew these guys in the story. You know, Paul had to... I'm sure when Paul got to heaven, whose first hug did he give? Yeah. Steve was like, thanks for the quick ride home, bro. High five, man. I got out of here, man. You know, and Paul's just like, I had to live with guilt for the next 30 years. But he turned that sorrow into the message of what? The cross. You know, you may be dealing with sorrow today. Maybe you've lost a lot. Maybe you've committed sins. Maybe you've committed adultery. Maybe you've committed adultery in your heart. Whatever it may be. And where the Lord has set you free indeed. But that's your message now. That's where your ministry is now you can tell people, God saved me from this too. Right? Don't let the world and sin and death and hell get you to shut up about it. And second, don't let Satan waste the pain. Give your pain and use that as your message catalyst. Like, I'm now going to reach people who are into the sin I used to be in, right? That's where your ministry is going to take place. So don't walk out of here feeling shame or guilt that you've been given over, caught up in whatever your favorite sin is. That's where the Lord is going to meet you, and that's where the Lord is going to use you to reach others. As the Bible says, you first need to receive the comfort of the Lord in order to minister the comfort to other people. It's that compassion of the Lord. You know, you find as you just And you don't need to be public about your confessions of what you've gone through and what you've done. But I mean, even in our men's conferences, we get together in smaller groups. The women's conferences, you get to just be like, hey, this is what I'm walking through. And you get to be a little more candid. You know, you have to be wiser on who you share with. But you're going to find other people going, yeah, and this is what God has done. So let's help restore you. You know, that's the thing, is the Lord is always seeking to restore us. He's never seeking to rub his nose in us, or our nose in the sin we've done. He wants to make you a soul winner. And wherever there's death and destruction, there's always restoration. That was our devotion in men's yesterday. The Lord will always give back more than you lost if you give it to him, if you lay it before his feet. If you submit your life wholly to the Lord, he is faithful and he is going to use that. So use it. That's your tuition. That's your school of ministry, is all your failures. Anyone here ready to go serve the Lord? Like, oh, I just bring failure. So let's pray.